Got a question for you. Who did Jesus in his earthly life have major conflicts with? The religious elite, the religious leaders of his day. And I wonder why that is. I wonder why that Jesus, of all the people he reached out to, the ones he had the most conflict with were the religious leaders. Now, Scripture gives us a lot of insight on that, and we're going to look at that, and we're going to consider whether we might be in the same atmosphere today that Jesus was in when he walked this earth. So, the religious leaders of the day were primarily, well, there are several groups involved. There were the priests. There were those who served in the temple and were all about keeping the temple operating and keeping the worship ritual the way it should be and being sure that all the I's were dotted and T's were crossed in regard to the sacrifices and the songs and the prayers. An offshoot of the priests were Sadducees. All Sadducees were priests, but not all priests were Sadducees. And they were a group of leaders that primarily had bonded with their captors, first the Greeks and later the Romans. They were all about doing whatever was necessary to keep the temple operating. They had their very own theology, and their very own theology was very experientially based. It was all about what went on at the temple. Then on the other side of the coin were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were all about dotting their I's and crossing their T's and being sure every stroke of the pen of the Torah was kept. And they set about trying to teach the people how to keep the Torah. And in order to prevent them from transgressing the Torah, they did what was commonly called a Pharisaic hedge. If you cross this line right here, you've committed sin, so let's build you a little hedge back here and say, don't cross our hedge. Problem is, they started criticizing people for crossing their hedge, not for crossing the line into the point of sin. To give you an example of that, we might say, well, there's a bar down on Main Street. You know, it'd be sinful for you to go in and participate in the activities that go there. So as a hedge to keep you from going into that bar and sinning, let's say you're not allowed on Main Street, and then you start judging people for being on Main Street. They might have other business on Main Street, but you've judged them already because they transgress not the law of God, but the hedge of man. This very old thing, I believe the Pharisees got it from Eve. When the tempter asked Eve, can you not eat from every tree in the garden? She responded, we can eat of every tree except for the one in the middle. We shall not eat of it, nor shall we touch it. I don't read anywhere where God told her not to touch it. But I think she figured that if she didn't touch it, she couldn't eat of its fruit. So there was the first Pharisaic hedge. And we still do the same thing today, particularly if you tend to be a Pharisaic, legalistic mindset. So Jesus was constantly in conflict with them. Oh, there's one other group. The sidekicks of the Pharisees were the scribes. They were like lay teachers, and their job was to instruct people. There weren't enough Pharisees to go around, so they had some scribes to go around and instruct people in what the Torah actually said so that they could follow it perfectly. You know, the Pharisees arose in the midst of the exile when people figured out, and rightfully so, you know what, we're in this mess today. Here we sit in Babylon because our fathers transgressed the law of God. Therefore, let us make sure that nobody in Israel ever transgresses the law of God again so that we don't end up in exile again. Sounded like a plan, doesn't it? Sounded like something very logical and reasonable. Well, the concept behind it was good, but the execution of it was terrible. Let's share some scripture. Go into Matthew 15, starting at verse 1. I'm going to skip around a little bit. In Matthew 15, it says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now understand this. This had become a required ritual. You're not necessarily talking about getting the soap and water and scrubbing, but there was a ritual washing to be sure that you had clean hands when you ate. Okay? Didn't necessarily mean that you got all the dirt off. It just meant that you had done the ritual. Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Oh boy, we like traditions, don't we? In Jesus' day, they had collected from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus, they had collected 13, 14, 1500 years of tradition. You know, we habitually do things as human beings, don't we? And we habitually do them the way that we want to do them. We do it the way mama did or the way grandma did. We do it the way that our church has always told us to do it simply because that's the way they've always done it. Can't necessarily tell you why they do it that way. You've heard it said a million times, you know, the old, the person cut the ham in half before they put it in the oven. Well, why do we do that, mama? So I don't know. Grandma always did it. Ask her. Grandma's answer was, "Why, honey? I didn't have a pan big enough to put the whole ham in, so I had to cut it in half." Okay? But it had become a tradition. And we do things traditionally. We worship a particular way because of tradition. We believe particular scriptures because of tradition. We've always heard it taught that way. We never go back and find out for ourselves whether it's right, wrong, or otherwise. We just accept it because that's the way we've always done it. Well, that's how the people got from Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness to obey every jot and tittle of the Torah, obey every tradition that goes along with it. Our interpretations are more important than the scroll. We got to do all the right worship rituals. We got to sing the right songs, say the right prayers. We got to dot every I and cross every T and do everything just so because that's the way we've always done it. But, you know, in the midst of that, I always go back to the story of Josiah, where they found the scroll of the law in the temple. They'd forgotten about it. How did they know what to do without the scroll that told them what to do? All they kept doing was following their traditions. And with each generation, somebody reinterprets the tradition a little bit, and it gets farther and farther and farther from the mark as time goes. Now, if that happened in 13, 14, 1500 years between Abraham and Jesus, what do you suppose has happened in the Christian church in 2,000 years since Peter and Paul and James and John and where you sit today? The same things have happened. We've added the tradition of men to the truth of God. And we find ourselves like these Pharisees that Jesus was challenging and said, "For thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." I'm not saying all traditions are bad. Many traditions are very good. But they must never obscure the truth of the Scripture. We've always got to go back to the source. You've heard the old carpenter's adage, you're going to cut 50 rafters for a house. You make a pattern, label it pattern, and you mark all the rafters from the pattern. Because if you don't mark all the rafters from the pattern, if you mark it from the cuttings, it moves the width of a pencil every time. And by the time you get to number 50, it's 6 inches too long, and you have no idea why. We value the teaching of the church. We value what wise men have said in pulpits before. We value what people who have studied the Scripture write in their books. But we've always got to go back to the source, and the source is the Bible. The source is not teaching about the Bible. We don't worship teachings about Jesus. We worship Jesus. Amen? All right. Jesus goes on to indict them even more. He says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" How easy it is to fall into that trap. In a way, it's painless to fall into that trap because you don't have to do any work for yourself to determine what the truth is. You don't have to get into the Scripture. You don't have to meditate on the Scripture. You don't have to study and pray. You just sit there and figure out what the guy standing in the pulpit or the lady in the Sunday school room says and just believe what they say without ever checking it for yourself. It's the lazy man's way of doing things. When you have a small child, when they're 2 years old, a lot of times you say, don't do that. Why not? Because mommy said so. Mommy understands things you don't understand. But hopefully by the time they get to be 18, they can look at a situation and evaluate it and think about it and come to their own conclusion about why it's right or wrong, why they should or shouldn't do something. Well, that's Christianity. Jesus said the law was a schoolmaster. It was given to you to give you boundaries and guidelines until you are spirit-filled enough to make the evaluation for yourself. The rules and commandments of man are there to keep you safe until you are spiritually smart enough to think about it and figure it out for yourself, to ask the Lord what's right, what's wrong, what's otherwise. Traditions are good. They remind us of things. But I've often said this, tradition is a two-edged sword. It can be a cutting edge that leads you to new experiences with God, or it can be an anchor that drags you down. Here's the problem Jesus had with a lot of the religious leaders of his day. There are several items to it. One is they ended up focusing on the fringe elements and not the priorities. They were focusing on being sure that they didn't stub their toe on the law. They were focused on being sure that the sacrifice they offered was offered properly. They were focused on singing the right songs, saying the right words. Oh, I've got to go to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage festival. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to make sure I check off all the check marks. Well, it was never about the check marks. You've heard me say this many times before, too. Abram was considered the friend of God. It was credited to him as righteousness in the absence of a Torah, in the absence of a temple, in the absence of a institutionalized priesthood. Abram had none of those things, yet he was a friend of God. Why? Because he took it to God and understood what God told him to do. Did he stub his toes? Sure. Did he make mistakes? Yes. Did he honestly have a one-on-one friend, covenant partner relationship with God? Absolutely. The Torah was necessary when Israel got so big that everybody, it wasn't a family of a few people anymore, it was a nation of millions. So there had to be structure, there had to be something to teach from. So God issues, you know, through Moses, he issues the Torah and he creates a set of boundaries. It was never about checking off all the check marks, though. It was about, here's a set of guidelines to keep you safe. Here's a set of guidelines to keep you in the center of my will. Here is a set of things to show you how to worship. See, we do it today. How many grew up in a tradition where we had to recite the Lord's Prayer and do it just like the Scripture says, right? Because, after all, Jesus gave us a script about how to pray, right? No, he gave us an outline about how to pray. You don't have to say those exact words. But he gives you a pattern that says, gives you a pattern of how you approach God, how you praise God, how you ask God, how you trust God, and how at the end of it you said, let thy will be done. Amen, so be it. We live in this check off the check marks world, and it's just not where the Scripture is. And the Sadducees and the priests were so focused on the temple worship, they didn't care much about the law. The Pharisees were so focused on the law, they didn't care much about the experiential part of it. Just be sure you check off all the check marks. We got to protect you people from yourselves, which created a religious elitism where people looked at it and they assumed that because these people knew all these things that they were a religious elite and that they were a level above the people because they had a title or they had a position or they had access to the Scripture more than the common man did. And here's this elite tier system. And I guess we need to obey the people who are in this tier system above us, because they sit in the seat of God. Which then led to another thing, that those people with those titles and those positions and that power over other people, all of a sudden they began to be self-centered and self-important. I got all the eggs in my basket, and if you're lucky, I'll give you one. It's all about me. Oh, look at me and respect me. I have the robes of a Pharisee. I know how to pray eloquent prayers. I got a handful of coins, and I'm going to throw them in the brass trumpet so they ring every time they go in there. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. And anytime you get a religious leader whose first priority is to get people to look at him, you need another leader. The rites and rituals and regulations were more important to these leaders than the people were. What were the purpose of the Torah was to point people to God so that they can learn what God likes. The purpose of the temple ritual was to educate them about what God likes and to draw them in. The purpose of Israel as a nation was to draw people to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not repel them away. But by Jesus' day, they were running people off. People who should have been crawling to the altar of God were saying, I can't, I'm not good enough. I can't do it. I don't know enough. I can't offer the right sacrifice. I can't, because I am just nothing. And instead of drawing people to God, they were running people away from God. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? What's happening here is that the people who were supposed to lead folks to God were running them away. And Jesus had a major problem with that. And that was his biggest issue, I think, was the result of what was happening. These people who took this authority, these people who had titles as priests and as Pharisees, had placed themselves standing in the position of God, saying, unless we say you're all right, you're not all right. Unless we approve of your behavior and know that you've given all the sacrifices and done the full tithe and done everything that you're supposed to do, we're not going to say you're all right. Well, best I'll see it, looking at the Scripture, there is one entity in the entirety of creation that has the power to do that, and that is God Himself. I mean, one of the biggest conflicts Jesus had with the Pharisees was He forgave a man's sins. Blasphemy! Only God! But of course, Jesus was. When we look at human beings that stand in the place of God, what we end up with is cults. There are many of you here old enough to remember Jonestown. And the people that were in that cult began to look at Jim Jones not as a human being who was a leader, but as God's representative. You know, this man is standing in the place of God. Jesus, when he's having his conversation with Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, he said, you know, you're in the seat of Moses. Well, what was Moses' function? Moses was God's representative, right? He was the lawgiver. When people begin to stand in the position of God, and your eternal destiny, your forgiveness or unforgiveness, is placed in the hands of a human being who has taken upon himself the authority to say that whatever I say is what God says, I got a problem with that. When God says something and you repeat it, you've got God's authority. When you take it upon yourself as a human being to be in that position of authority, there are issues with that. The other thing that Jesus, I think, is not as obvious in Scripture but was part of the pattern is this. The religious system of Israel was compromised and tied into the world system and the secular government. The religious system had to do what they needed to do to not offend the Romans, lest the Romans shut them down. Do you realize that the high priest's ritual garments were kept under lock and key and could only be given to him if the Romans let him have it? Therefore, what do? You don't offend the power that's over you. Oh, man, that goes lots of places. But I'm talking about Jesus at this point in time, and I'm talking about His day. You see, what happens is, effectively, you had a religious system that was under the authority of man more than it was under the authority of God. It was always under the authority of God, but it was being operated as under the authority of man. What can we do? What can we not do? What must we do to compromise? What can we say? What can we not say? I cannot imagine, under the Roman rule, somebody standing up in the temple courts and saying, we must be liberated from the oppressor. He wouldn't have stayed there long to do that. He'd have been hauled off in chains somewhere, probably never to be seen again. About like in the heydays of the Soviet Union, you didn't say anything against the government in Moscow, or you'd end up in a coal mine in Siberia somewhere if you were ever heard from again. So we have this compromised situation, and what it effectively did, the result of it, was it was driving people off. Israel was supposed to be a drawing stone. Hey, look, here's what a people operating under the authority and blessing of God looks like. It's so good, we all need to run to it. We need to learn about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What it had turned into is, I don't want to be associated with them. Fast forward 2,000 years. All of the same things that I have been talking about are operating in the modern church. Every one of them. We focus on the fringes and not on God's priorities. It's about the music. It's about the comfort of the sanctuary. It's about this. It's about that. It's about our set of rules. It's about the worship experience. It's about what, you know, well, I like the music. I don't like the music. You know, it's about all of these peripheral issues and not about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not about the person of Jesus Christ. It's not about the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. There are churches all over this nation and this world this morning that are all about the guy that walks out in a $1,000 Armani suit and says something that makes you happy. You know, it's not about us. We have some people that would say, oh, how great the praise and worship band is. The music is so great. And the words don't say anything. The words are all about how God can bless me instead of about let us bless God. That's set this morning. We are celebrating the character of God. And because of the character of God, His blessings flow to those who can receive them. It's not about the blessings first and God second. It's about God first. Amen? We can't focus on the fringes. We can't focus on, well, my denomination says. We can't focus on that. Let's figure out what God says. We can't focus on people who are self-centered and important, that I got the whole basket of eggs and none of you, nobody else understands anything. I have all wisdom and understanding. Well, I have access to all wisdom and all understanding through Christ Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, but I don't have all wisdom and understanding. God does. I don't. You don't either. But we have access to it, you see. It's not about the rites and rituals and regulations. It's not about your church's rules. Where you can go, where you can't go, what you can say, what you can't say, what you can eat, what you can't eat, what you can wear and what you shouldn't wear. It's not about those things. Those things should flow out of the relationship, and you straighten that part up down the road. The thing is, what's God say? How can I get close to God? Okay? It's not about, well, we've got to stand up at the appropriate time. We've got to stand up through the whole song set. We've got to sing all the words. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. No. You come here to worship God. All right? God is a personal God. He's a corporate God, yes. We do these things in the corporate assembly. But when you come in here to worship God, it's about you and Him. You might stand up and shout and run around the sanctuary. You might fall on your face on this carpet and weep before God. You might come to the altar. You might fall to the floor back there in your seat somewhere. Let God direct your worship. It's not about dotting all the I's and crossing the T's. Never was. It's not about people who stand in the place of God, and there are leaders in denominations. There's a man who wears some fancy robes over in Rome. There are a lot of people that they call the Pope the Vicar of Christ. He stands in God's place. What he says and God says is what the church teaches. Your ultimate destiny in that relationship is whether you have good relationship with the church, not whether you have good relationship with God. You know, you have to be approved. You have to have all the right rites and rituals. And I don't find that in my Bible. I find a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. No man stands in the place of God. Now, we have an advocate who sits at the right hand of the Father, and his name is Christ Jesus. His Spirit lives in you if you're a born-again believer. It's not about human beings. It's about God. Compromise with the world system and secular government. Welcome to the 21st century, church. We bend to their rules and regulations. We be very careful not to endorse a political candidate so our 501c3 doesn't get taken away. We temper what we say because of how it might be interpreted from the outside. We run in fear from the government. It should not be so. We serve God. We do what we can to live peaceably with other people, but we serve God. If God says squawk, we squawk. If God says hush, we hush. If God says meet, we meet. If He says don't meet, we don't meet. We do what God says. We got to be sensible, we got to be smart, but we serve God first. We do not serve a secular government. Government should be subject to the will of God, not the church subject to the government. Probably have Homeland Security here next Sunday. But I said what I said, and it agrees with what this book says. Separation of church and state is a flawed concept. And it's taken completely out of context. When Thomas Jefferson wrote of that concept, and it's not in any legal document in this nation, when Jefferson wrote about the separation of church and state, he was saying, government, keep your nose out of the church. Church, you need to influence government. That's the concept. That's a biblical concept, that's a scriptural concept, and it's an American concept. And God, we have departed from that. I want to share something with you. It's out of Luke chapter 11. We'll start at verse 37 and read through verse 54. I'm reading to you from the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament. I just like the way it flows, the way it says what has to be said here. While he was talking, Jesus that is, a Pharisee invited him to dinner. So he went into his house and sat down at the table, and the Pharisee noticed with some surprise that he did not wash before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "You Pharisees are fond of cleaning up the outside of your cups and dishes, but inside yourselves you're full of greed and wickedness. Have you no sense?" Wait, has Jesus ever told you that? Have you no sense? What's the matter with you? Don't you realize that the one who made the outside is the maker of the inside as well? If you would only make the inside clean by doing good to others, the outside things become clean as a matter of course. I'm going to pause there for just a second. Do you realize that's the way Christianity works? You bring your flawed, filthy outside self to God. He plants His presence on the inside of you, and because of His presence on the inside of you, as it works out, it makes the outside clean too. But alas for you Pharisees, for you pay out your tithe of mint and rue and every little herb and lose sight of the justice and love of God. Yet these are the things you ought to have been concerned with. It need not mean leaving the lesser duties undone. Yes, alas for you Pharisees, who love the front seats in the synagogues and having men bow down to you in public. Alas for you, for you're like unmarked graves. Men walk over your corruption without knowing it's there. Then one of the experts in the law said to him, Master, when you say things like this, you're insulting us as well. And he returned, Yes, and I do blame you experts in the law, for you pile up back-breaking burdens for men to bear, but you yourselves will not raise a finger to lift them. Alas for you build memorial tombs for the prophets, the very men whom your fathers murdered. You show clearly enough how you approve your father's actions. They did the actual killing, and you put up a memorial to it. That's why the wisdom of God has said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some they will kill, and some they will persecute. So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the earth, from Abel to Zechariah, who died between the altar and the sanctuary, shall be charged to this generation. Alas for you experts in the law, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You've never gone in yourselves, and you've hindered everyone else who was at the door. And when he left the house, the scribes and the Pharisees began to regard him with bitter animosity and tried to draw him out on a great many subjects, waiting to pounce on some incriminating remark. Does that not sound like our modern churches? Does that not sound like us? We get so involved in dotting I's and crossing T's, we forget what the goal is. You see, Israel in Jesus' day had forgotten that the worship of Adonai, of Yahweh, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was meant to draw people to God, not to repel them away. And I think many of our modern churches today have fallen into one of two traps. One is they act in such a way because of you got to do things our way, you got to dot your I's, you got to cross your T's. We're running people off because they think that there's no way that I can be what you're telling me I need to be. Or on the flip side, and more so as we have more compromised with the people in this world who are leading us down a path of depravity and ungodliness, we're purging any accountability away. You see, whatever the church does has got to be led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will not act in a way that's contrary to the truth of God, which is in the written word and which was in the living word, who is Christ Jesus. We got to remember why we're here. We're not here to get a collection of people like us and pat each other on the back every Sunday. We're here to draw people who need a relationship with Christ Jesus to a relationship with Christ Jesus. And we can never do it by being exclusionist, elitist, better than you. And we can also never do it by not calling it like it is and saying, look, you know, sin, sin. And you can, if you continue down the path you're going, there's going to be a destruction. I'm not going to throw you out of the church every time you stub your toe, but you need to be better tomorrow than you are today. You need to be more godly. If God's cleaning you up on the inside, let it work out of the outside. And if He's not cleaning you up on the inside, why not? Are you exposing yourself to the truth? Are you exposing yourself to the Word? Are you praying? Are you seeking God? Are you seeking the counsel of godly people around you? It's time in this year, in this generation, for the church to be the church and stop being Sadducees and Pharisees and priests and scribes. We need to be the church. We need to be the hands and feet of Christ. We need to speak the words of Christ. We don't need to worry about perfect checking off the checklist. We need to worry about doing something that meets a need, that draws people to Christ so that they can come to Him, they can get cleaned up, and they can draw more people to Him. That's what the church is supposed to do, right? It's not supposed to be static. It's not supposed to be a dusty museum somewhere. It's supposed to be an active base for operations to occupy the land. And we do that not with human ways, but we do it with God's ways. Amen? Are you prepared this morning to be what God's called you to be? Well, first of all, you got to be born again. If you haven't been born again, then you're on the outside. You need to surrender your heart and life and soul to Christ. Perhaps you've been born again and you have wandered far away from that relationship. You've let other things get in the way. Maybe you're a religious person and you want to check off all the checklists and do all the rituals and attend all the services. Well, all those things need to get behind, and we need to focus on one thing and one thing only, and that is a personal relationship with Christ Jesus, which is lived out in the corporate body, which we call the church. We need to be who we're called to be. Listen to a local preacher this morning. I think it was last week's service, and he was talking about the signs of the times and how this could be the terminal generation. People have been saying that for 2,000 years, but I can guarantee you one thing standing here this morning, it's closer than it's ever been. Mm-hmm. And when we look at the conditions in the world and the dynamics of what's going on in Israel, by the way, biblical prophecy is Jerusalem-centric. Mm-hmm. Everything is viewed from the center point of Jerusalem. We're out here on the fringes somewhere in North America. This could be the terminal generation. We don't have plenty of time. We've got however many hours and days each one of us has left, whether it be to the end of this life or whether it be to the sounding of the trumpet. Mm-hmm. The time's now. Mm-hmm. The altars are open for you to do whatever business you need to do with the Lord. If you need to be born again, you need to come and we'll share Scripture together and pray. And if you have a personal need, we can pray for you as well. Mm-hmm.